Grab your Bibles. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Jacob, I forgot. You're going to read this morning for us.
All right. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, there is only one gospel. And we rejoice in that. You have revealed to us exactly what we need to know to be saved. And so help us see it in this passage, in the broader book of Galatians, as we continue through it. Fill us with your Spirit. Guide us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Is every religious person on a path to salvation? Does it really matter who your God is and or how you worship him? My son and I were watching a documentary on Muhammad Ali. And in that documentary, he made a statement and he said, all religions are like rivers. And what is common with all rivers? They all contain water. All religions contain truth. Well, he implied by that it didn't matter what you believed, just that you believed in something and that would be good enough. But I think Paul would disagree. Paul was pretty narrow in his beliefs, especially concerning the gospel. Of course, he would say that Christianity and worshiping Caesar or Artemis or Zeus, they're not the same thing. But Paul would not even accept different brands of, quote, Christianity. These brands that did not hold to the fundamental truths of the gospel. And groups like that might include the Judaizers, Gnostics, antinomianism, all of those things that cropped up in the early church. As we saw last week, Paul's already established his authority as a capital A apostle. He has seen the resurrected Christ. He has been taught by him. And in the greeting, as we discussed last week, he has laid the foundations of the true and the genuine gospel, set up a framework for us. And so today in this passage in 6 through 10, we see that Paul is astonished that the Galatians have so quickly believed a false gospel, and he then pronounces a curse on those who preach that false gospel. And then he says at the end, verse 10, his motive for saying these things is and doing what he does is God's approval. So I think the main idea in this passage, in these five verses, is that there is only one true gospel that is to be believed and proclaimed if we are to please God. There's only one true gospel that is to be believed and proclaimed if we are to please God. And there's two ways that we're going to look at this. We're going to look at our primary responsibility to believe the true gospel, and then we're going to look at what it means to please God. So only 2 points this morning. Have you ever seen somebody do like a complete 180 on an issue? And then you're like totally surprised by it. So maybe one day you're talking to someone and they say one thing, and the next time that you see them, they say the exact opposite. It's like one day you meet a Packer fan, and the next time you see them, they're a Bears fan. That just shouldn't work. Not that I'm a Packer fan and I would care, but for Packer fans, that would be like heretical. Substitute Ohio State and Michigan, now we've got something there. It just doesn't make sense. Or more seriously, it's like you meet someone who claims to be a Christian, and the next time you see them, they have converted to another religion. Well, that's the kind of drastic turn that Paul leans into right away in verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And so one of the principles that I see in verse 6 is do not believe gospels that can seductively turn you away from grace. To turn to a false gospel is to turn away from grace. And since Paul has established the churches of Galatia, he knows for certain that each one was founded on the truth of the gospel. So to hear that they were buying into, or at least seriously considering to buying into another gospel other than the one Paul preached was a shock to his system. And add to that he says they were doing it so quickly, meaning that it had only been like a year since Paul established that church on the foundations of the true gospel. And within that relatively short amount of time, they had already considered abandoning or deserting that gospel. So here are the stakes. To believe a different gospel is to go from him who called you into the grace of Christ, to depart or to desert. So desert means to go to another place, to abandon, to change, or to transfer. So the concept, I think, is similar to that of the idea of repentance, right? A change in direction. That's what Jesus calls for in Mark 1:15, a repentance from sin to life. But the deserting or the change in direction that Paul is talking about here is a disastrous move, because they are turning away from the truth to error, from life to death. They're deserting God. And I think what Paul is talking about here, he's warning about, is the same tension that you see several times, about five or six times in the book of Hebrews. So the writer of Hebrews warns his readers about turning away from the salvation that they once professed and the disaster that would be. Salvation from our perspective requires real decisions on our part. All right? The decision to exercise faith and to persevere in that faith. The decision to repent. But even though we do that, it's still a complete work of God, salvation is, from beginning to end. So from God's perspective, he knows who is genuinely saved, and he knows it with 100% certainty. He knows man's heart. But we don't have that same perspective. So it can appear to us like someone is saved when they're not. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Let's say that it's raining out or snowing. And you look out into the parking lot and you see at a distance a man holding an umbrella. And he's walking straight to you. At a distance, it looks like the man is underneath that umbrella and is protected from the rain. But then the man turns. And you can see him from a different angle. And from this angle, you realize that the man is holding the umbrella with his arm fully extended. And the crown of the umbrella is not large enough to cover him as he's holding it like that. So he's not actually underneath that umbrella and he's getting soaked. We can look at a person's life from our perspective, and it can look like a person is underneath the saving umbrella of Jesus Christ. But then we get a closer look, we get a view from a different angle. They make a move that changes our perspective, and we see that actually they really aren't underneath the umbrella of Christ. And so Paul, not having God's perspective, he perceives the situation as a potential departure from grace. They're not living under the umbrella of the grace of Christ, when at one time it may look like they were, or they were. And if you're not under that umbrella of the grace of Christ, it has grave consequences. They have departed from a position of grace to a different gospel. And in this context, which is this context of this doctrine of Judaizers, right, where they're adding law, obedience to the law, to faith in Christ, the consequences that Paul mentions, he mentions them in chapter 5, verse 4. He says, you're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So false gospels can be very seductive because they can be so close to the true gospel. But they are not. They're not the same. And so to turn to a different gospel is to turn away from the true gospel. And now you're outside of that umbrella and the reign of the wrath of God is being poured out on you. Why? Because the gospel they turn to is not the gospel. So when you encounter that, the principle we see in verse 7 is don't believe it when you hear it. You hear another gospel. Don't believe it because there is no other gospel. Paul says in verse 7, not that there is another gospel. Okay, there is no such thing as a gospel other than the one that Paul had proclaimed. So good news in this case is specific. It has parameters. And as soon as you step outside of those parameters, it's no longer good news. It's no longer the gospel. So don't believe it because there is no other gospel. And don't believe it because it's going to make for trouble. This is what we see in the second half of verse 7. He says, but there are some who trouble you. Okay, so anytime you've got a false gospel, you've got trouble. And they want to distort the gospel of Christ. So trouble and distortion of the gospel, they go hand in hand. To distort something is to turn it into something completely different than what it originally was. Now, like I said, the gospel might sound close. It might look like a shade different than the true version. But what Paul is saying is there's only one, and anything else is a complete distortion of the true gospel. So to distort the gospel is to change it from grace through faith in Christ that brings salvation to something that will lead you straight to hell. Timothy George, in his commentary on Galatians, helpfully writes what you might consider an alter Galatians. All right, he writes a paragraph of Galatians as if it were coming from the Judaizers. So he kind of takes what Paul says and writes it from the perspective of a Judaizer. And I think it's helpful for us to understand the situation that was facing the Galatian churches at that time. This is what Timothy George writes, as if it was coming from a Judaizer. Dear brothers of Galatia, we greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard how through the ministry of brother Paul, you have been converted from the worship of dumb idols to serve the living and true God of Israel. We're glad that you have made such a good beginning, but we're afraid that there are some very important things about the gospel that Paul has omitted to tell you. We ourselves come from the church at Jerusalem, which is directed by the very apostles Jesus called and ordained. Paul, though, is an upstart. Why, he never even knew Jesus while he was on earth and was certainly never commissioned by him as an apostle. True, Paul did visit Jerusalem just after he stopped persecuting us. But there he learned the ABCs of the Christian faith from the true apostles. But the message he now preaches bears no resemblance to theirs. I don't imagine that he even told you about circumcision. Why, this is the very way that God has made it possible for you Gentiles to become part of the new Israel. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. Circumcision is just as important as baptism, nay, more important, for it will introduce you to a higher plane of Christian living. If you'll observe this holy ordinance of the law, God will be pleased with you. We're just now forming a new association of law-observant churches, and we would love for Galatia to be represented. We are the true Christians. Jesus, our great example, is our great example, pleased... Jesus, our great example, pleased the Father by fulfilling the law, and so can you. Okay. So you notice the threads of truth in there, bits and pieces of truth, but elements of falsehood woven within that. So you see how subtle the distortion can appear. But in reality, it makes the teaching something that disqualifies it from being the true gospel. So what if we took this same idea and wrote a paragraph from other, quote, Christian perspectives? What if we were going to write this from an Orthodox Catholic position? It might sound something like this. Greetings, brothers in Galatia. We have heard that you have turned to God through the ministry of St. Paul, and we're glad to hear that. But just so you know, you don't have all you need. We have more information and the sacraments from the oral traditions that were passed on from the apostles and the popes. And you need those to complete your salvation and be saved. What about a Jehovah's Witness? It might sound like this. Greetings, brothers in Galatia. We have heard that you have turned to God through the ministry of Paul. We're so glad to hear that. But just so you know, you don't have all you need. The Watchtower Society has discovered that the Bible that you have is inaccurate, and they've revised parts of it with important information that you need to be saved. Or perhaps some Pentecostals. Greetings, brothers in Galatia. We have heard that you've turned to God through the ministry of Paul, and so we're glad to hear that. But just so you know, you don't have all you need either. You must show that you have the Spirit through miraculous signs. Or how about maybe the Mormon church? Greetings, brother in Galatia. We've heard that you've turned to God through the ministry of Paul, and we're glad to hear that. But just so you know, you don't have all you need, because Joseph Smith was visited by the angel Moroni and has received further revelation recorded in the Book of Mormon, and it revolutionizes the way that you think about salvation. Each one of those adding works to faith in Jesus Christ, though they contain elements of Jesus. Yes, you need faith in Christ, but you need to do stuff too in order to be saved. I think Luther captured the essence of the Judaizers' appeal in his summary of their message. Luther says, Christ is a fine master. He makes the beginning, but Moses must complete the structure. And then Luther comments, the devil's nature shows itself therein. If he cannot ruin people by wronging and persecuting them, he will do it by improving them. What does Paul say to those who preach a false gospel? Well, this is what he says in verses 8 and 9, is that we need to evaluate every gospel message we hear. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. And so here we have two statements that are essentially the same. They say the same thing with different nuances. The first nuance is looking at the source or the messenger. Okay, not the message itself, but the messenger. So the true gospel has its origin in Jesus Christ. That's where its foundation is. It's tied to that. And because of that, the genuine gospel never changes. Remember, back to verse 3, where grace and peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the owners of the gospel. It is God's message. No one has the authority to change it. So the first statement says, not the apostles, Paul himself, not even an angel has the authority to change that gospel message. So it doesn't matter who it is that is changing the gospel, not Paul, his companions, or an angel. And then the second statement actually in verse 9 opens up to anyone. He says, or if anyone preaches to you another gospel. So we're evaluating this, the source. Who is saying what? So if they're saying something different than what Paul originally proclaimed, they're not operating with the authority to do so. So in our evaluation of gospel preaching and teaching, the source or the messenger can be important. And there are sources that we've come to trust and have a history of reliability, but those messengers or those sources are not ultimate. The message is. So we're always listening. Always evaluating the truth of what we're listening to, the truth of what is being preached. So what if we hear something different? Well, different than what? Okay, we've talked about this already. Okay, the second is the originality of the message. If it's different than what Paul proclaimed originally. Paul says to believe only what was originally preached and believe only what the Galatians originally received. Okay, so when Paul came, he preached the gospel, and they received that original message, assented to it as truth. That is what should be adhered to. But if anybody preaches anything else, and it leads people astray, what is the result? What does Paul say should happen to that person? He says, let him be cursed. And that word is anathema. That term, again, reaches back into the Old Testament, and it conveys something that is devoted to destruction. Like, for example, you read in Numbers 21:3 that the Canaanite cities were to be devoted to destruction. They're going to be wiped out. In Deuteronomy 7:26, the Israelites were not to keep or hold on to the Canaanite idols that they might acquire when they enter into the land. Instead, they were to burn them because they were an abomination. And the Lord says they're devoted to destruction. If you remember the story of Joshua and Jericho, Joshua 6 and 7, the Lord commanded that the city of Jericho and all that was in it be devoted to destruction. Again, if you know that story, you know a man named Achan took some of the things from that city and brought a curse on the people of Israel, making them also for a time devoted to destruction for having those cursed things. But what Paul is referring to here is not excommunication or church discipline like you see in 1 Corinthians 5, where you would have a sinning brother and they were to be removed from the assembly. Anathema, devoting to destruction, is bringing down the wrath of God and judgment in hellfire. Not that Paul had the capability to do that, to call the wrath of God down, But he's saying, let that man be accursed. Let him be damned. Leading people away from the grace of Jesus Christ with a false gospel is a special kind of evil with grave consequences. All our teaching and preaching must remain faithful to the true and original gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that genuine believers will not disagree on some spiritual matters, some doctrinal matters. If you read Paul more broadly, Paul will warn against useless debates, and he cautions the use of Christian liberty. So there are times where there is leeway. Like in 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, Paul says, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, as he's writing to Timothy, so that you may charge persons not to teach any different doctrine. Okay, same message. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That's the kind of the highlighted section there. Okay, don't get lost in these speculative issues. Paul then says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Then he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So, the tone in 1 Timothy is different than Galatians. Paul is addressing teaching that does not perhaps directly compromise the gospel, but it's just really unhelpful. It's not promoting godliness or spirituality. It's causing all kinds of divisions and dissensions. It's more or less people trying to explain obscure parts of scriptures or myths associated with the scriptures and, you know, just trying to sound smart in doing so. Titus 3, Paul's talking about the saving work of God and being justified by grace and its transformational power. And he calls that teaching profitable. But then he says in Titus 3, 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So some teaching falls into this category of worthless and unhelpful, but maybe not damning. There are lots of things in the scriptures that we might find interesting and intriguing. People like to talk about angels and demons, giants in the Old Testament, apocalyptic events. But the truth is that there's just not a lot that we can know for sure. So while those things might be intriguing, they might be speculation, it's not catastrophic if we disagree on them. But what Paul is talking about here in Galatians is that neither of those categories. If they get the gospel wrong, it's going to lead them to hell. If we get the gospel wrong, we go to hell. And we lead other people with us. That's why we spend more time in our church, teaching and preaching on significant doctrines that the Bible talks about a lot. God, man, salvation, justification by faith, the church, and not a lot of time on the other things. I'm not saying that they're unimportant, but I think a good rule of thumb for us is spend the majority of our time learning and understanding the things that the Bible talks about a lot. Because if God is talking about it a lot, it must be pretty important. But notice in our passage in Galatians, notice where the authority lies in what Paul has said thus far. And the authority is it's God's message, it's God's authority. But the authority is lying with the churches here. This letter is not written to like an elder or elders or an individual. It's written to the churches of Galatia. So Paul is expecting the church as a whole to check doctrine and preserve the doctrine. Okay? After all, the church is the, as Paul says in Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. We've been given that responsibility. I'm not sure that I would go so far as to say that the church at that time, in the first century, always had the authority to override the apostles, capital A apostles. But Paul is surely advocating that it does when it comes to gospel truth. Whether I preach something other than the gospel, let me be accursed. And the church has to evaluate that. It's responsible. So the responsibility to preserve the gospel truth lies with us as a church, as a whole. We have pastors, singular, I guess, now for a little bit, hopefully. And we lead in that responsibility. But even if I err from the church, what does the church have the responsibility and the authority to do? You can kick me out. And you should, so that the truth is protected. And I think this is why discipleship is so important. And continually developing a culture of discipleship in our church. We have to always be watching out for one another to make sure that we're remaining faithful to the gospel, both in what we believe and what we teach. And not only that, but also in how we communicate the gospel with the way that we live. We know that we can believe orthodox teaching, but say something completely different in the way that we actually live. So it becomes necessary that we engage one another, get into one another's lives, stir up one another to love and good works. Now, this necessarily requires that we make ourselves vulnerable. I've got to take a risk to let you into my life so that you can speak gospel truth to me and help me walk faithfully. Again, the goal is to preserve the gospel truth among ourselves and make sure that we're not led astray, or as Paul said, deserting the one who has called us into the grace in Christ. So we have a responsibility to believe the true gospel, because having anything else will incur damnation. We have the responsibility to proclaim the true gospel, because proclaiming anything else will incur damnation. That was point one. Point number two. Our primary motivation for proclaiming the true gospel is to please God. We see this in chapter 1 verse 10. Verse 10 constitutes this a series of rhetorical questions. And at first glance, I think it's hard to see how this verse fits into the structure of Paul's arguments. Do these questions go with the previous, like verses 6 through 9? Or does it go with what follows in 11 through 24? And you can see, actually, the difficulty is reflected in the way that the ESV has formatted it. So if you got your Pew Bible, you're on page 913, you see that verse 10 is a paragraph all by itself. So translators weren't sure if that went with the previous paragraph or the one below, so they kind of left it out there by itself. Probably the best way to understand it is that it transitions. It's connected to both, and it's transitioning from one the previous paragraph to the one ahead of it. I think one of the best explanations, for why this verse is in here is at this time, is that one of the accusations that Paul could have faced by the false teachers is that Paul actually himself used to follow the law. Right? He was a Jew, and he would have people circumcised. And that was a big part of the Judaizer argument, is Gentiles needed to be circumcised as well. And so the accusation would be, you used to do that. You used to argue for circumcision as a Jew, but now you've flip-flopped. In one case, actually, Paul had Timothy circumcised before they went to Jerusalem, because Timothy was half Gentile, half Jew. And they did not want Timothy to be an issue for the Jews and thus a hindrance for the gospel. You can read that in Acts 16, 1 through 3. But now, here in Galatians, Paul is saying that, you know, circumcision is not necessary to be accepted by God. And so they accuse him of playing to his audience just to gain acceptance, right? So after the previous, like, flaming hot paragraph, 6 through 9, Paul is essentially saying, what do you think now? Does it sound like I'm just trying to please men? And this is what he says, verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of men or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So there's a couple things that I want us to notice here. First is that there is a dichotomy between seeking the approval of God and between seeking the approval of men, pleasing men, pleasing God, pleasing men. What we might do to please men will put us at odds with God when God's message is being compromised. So Paul's question is, after what I just said, who do you think I'm trying to please? And of course, the answer is Paul is trying to please God. But we should be aware that, you know, there is pressure to alter the truth just to please men or to engage in ministry for the adulation of men. There's that pressure there. That's a temptation. That's what Paul used to do. Look at what he says. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Still being the operative word there. It implies that there was a time when he did try to please men. And I think he's referring to, in that situation, as his time as a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. I mean, Jews loved him in what he was doing. You can see Paul's description of himself in Philippians, his heritage, his study, his position. But if that were Paul's mindset still, he wouldn't be a servant of Jesus Christ. Why? He would have stayed with Judaism because that's where he was receiving all the credit and all the glory. If I were looking to please men, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ, Paul says. So there's this dichotomy between pleasing God and pleasing men. Second, of course, our aim then is to please God, right? Well, wait a second now. Haven't we been arguing like this Sunday and last Sunday that Christ plus law or Christ plus works is a false gospel? Why or what then is Paul talking about when he says, I'm trying to please God by doing stuff? And this goes back to our definition of legalism that we talked about last week. The difference between legalism and godly ambition is to do things that please God. In doing the things that please God, one alters the nature of the gospel, and that's legalism, and the other is a matter of love and gratitude because of the salvation one has received from God. So let me try to say that a little bit more clearly. Legalism, I have faith in Christ, in salvation, but in order to complete my salvation or get me all the way to salvation in heaven, I have to do this list of things. That's adding to the gospel. That's altering the pure gospel. It's making it something that it's not. Having faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation and doing works in the way that Paul is talking about, in order to please God, is I'm doing what I'm doing now because of the salvation I've already received out of love for God, for his sacrifice, and gratitude. So there's a timing thing. I'm saved to good works. I'm not saved by doing good works. We still have to do good things to please God. But those good things do not count toward our salvation. They're a result of it. You look at Paul's ministry. He was quite willing to adjust his strategy to gain the most effectiveness. Sometimes we call that contextualization. And I think there is a place for contextualization. Okay. Contextualization is I'm going to adapt how I proclaim the gospel for whatever situation that I'm in so that it's most understood by the people that I'm ministering to. Okay. I've been in various places in the world and been able to preach and teach in different cultural contexts. I have to contextualize in those situations because people in the Philippines or in South America don't understand the way Americans talk sometimes, even if they do understand English. So you have to contextualize just a little bit so that the gospel is understood in real ways by those different cultures. But you do it in a way that you do not compromise, water down, or manipulate the true gospel. But in our contextualization, there's this temptation then to be like a market-driven church where you want to appeal to specific groups of people by doing certain things. What that does is that has a temptation to lead you away from, or your church away from, attracting people to your church by the purity of the gospel and the gospel message and the glory of God and in the glory of Jesus Christ, and creating some sense of a belonging or community based on something else. The family atmosphere, the style of worship, personality cults, that kind of thing. None of those might not necessarily be evil, but you have to be careful and we have to be careful in what we do as we proclaim the gospel and orient our ministries and what we do in this community. The gospel remains at the forefront, the focus, and our main ambition. We've got to adhere to the true gospel. There's only one true gospel. Our responsibility, our primary responsibility, is to believe and proclaim that true gospel. If we don't, we'll fall away from grace. So that requires us to evaluate every message that we hear, every gospel message. Our primary motivation for proclaiming the gospel is to please God. Our aim is to please God. Now, if you're not sure exactly what the gospel is, I've tried to explain it in different ways over the last couple of weeks. But if you need more information, if I haven't, addressed everything, we actually have a book and a couple tracks called What is the Gospel? It'd be the perfect book for you. Go ahead and take one. And if we run out, if they're not back there, just let me know and I'll order a bunch more and we'll get those to you. So we want to put some resources in your hand that will explain it even further. You can always ask us questions, myself, members of NTBC, if you're not sure what the gospel is or it's unclear. Because, this is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Believing anything else leads to eternal damnation. So we have to maintain purity to the true, genuine gospel as it's proclaimed to us in the scriptures. One of the results of the gospel is that it creates a community. Creates a community of believers who come together once in a while to celebrate the Lord's death, burial, resurrection, the atonement that we have in Christ. And today is one of those days we're going to gather as New Testament Baptist Church. And if you're not a member of our church, but you are a genuine believer, you would be welcome to participate with us. This is an ordinance that is given to the church by God for believers in Jesus Christ. So I would just say that if you're not sure that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a genuine believer, you don't know anything about the gospel at all, wherever you're at, hold off on partaking communion with us, because participating in an unworthy manner is to participate or drink damnation to oneself. And plus, this is a celebration for those who are part of the body of Christ. It's kind of exclusive in that regard. We would love for you, if you don't think that you fit in that category, we would love to show you how you can. And then maybe next time you can participate with us. But this is a celebration for genuine believers in Jesus Christ.